Now we're going to look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 21. We won't finish the whole chapter because then it gets into instructions about idols and altars and the rights of servants and laws about murder and injury and property damage and all that stuff that we're going to go over really quickly next time. But we are going to cover the first 21 verses. And I wanted to also tell you that the Ten Commandments are repeated. I don't know if you know this. Deuteronomy chapter 5, they're repeated. So there are two places in the scripture where the Ten Commandments can be found. Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20. So let's begin by reading them, okay? So I know you just sat down. Could you stand up? Just think of Moses, up and down the mountain. You can, all right. It says, and God spake all these words, saying. Now this, remember, this is audible. The people are hearing. Did you realize that the first time the Ten Commandments were given audibly? Yeah, I know, it's in there, and I miss that. I always thought of Charlton Heston coming down with them, you know. But the first time they were spoken. And then the second time he went up, they were inscribed on stone tablets. And then they were broken. And then they had to be repeatedly written on stone tablets. So three times they were given. All right, so the Lord God spoke all these words, saying, verse 2, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And here we go. First commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Number 2, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the father upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Third commandment, verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Skip over verses 9, 10, 11. The Sabbath has more information about it than any one of the other commandments, which is interesting. But go to verse 12, for the fifth commandment, which is honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Sixth commandment, verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery. Eighth, thou shalt not steal. Nine, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And 10, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. All right, I might as well finish the next few verses. That's the end of the Ten Commandments, but then it goes on and says, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. They were so scared that they said, don't ever let God speak to us like that again directly. Moses, you can be our mediator between now and forever. They were scared to death. And Moses said, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. In other words, God wanted this fear in you. Verse 21, and the people stood afar off. There was no one going to go near that mountain and touch it. They stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Okay, you may sit down. We have now, with chapter 18, really, we finish the first major section of the book of Exodus. And that I took the whole book and divided it into three major sections. We had, first of all, the Exodus. That was the first section. And in that, we talked about Israel's subjection in Egypt. And then we talked about her redemption from Egypt. Then we went on to talk about God's provision for her in the wilderness. So basically it was her subjection, her redemption, and her provision. That was in the first section called the Exodus. Now, actually with chapter 19, we move into the second part of our major outline, which is called the law. the law, subtitled Responsibility of the Redeemed. You know, the Lord redeemed Israel for a purpose. Not just to redeem her, he had a purpose for her. Remember, she's to be his peculiar treasure. She's to be his priesthood and a holy nation for his honor and for his glory and to be a witness to the rest of the world. And to do this, she needed some instruction. So the law is about instruction. Christ, who is both the lawgiver and the law fulfiller, the only human being, the God-man who ever fulfilled the law, he's the lawgiver and the law fulfiller, he told his redeemed people, who he had just delivered from their bondage as slaves, he told them about their responsibilities. If you're going to be a holy nation and you're going to be my ambassadors to the world, you have some responsibilities. So in verses 19 and 20, he teaches her, he instructs her about her responsibilities regarding her moral life. The Ten Commandments are really moral standards for her living, her redeemed life. Then in verses, chapters 21 to 23, he gives her instruction regarding her social life. And in Exodus chapter 24, he gives her instruction about her religious life. Well, it was after Moses returned to the people in verse 26 of 19 to share his latest message from God that Israel then received directly from the mouth of the Lord God that which is commonly called the Ten Commandments. However, the Ten Commandments is not the expression ever used in the scripture. Now, I have a little title here over chapter 20 that says the Ten Commandments, but that's just put in by the Bible editors. It's not inspired. The Word of God calls the Ten Commandments the Ten Words. The Ten Words. And in Greek, that is the Decalogue. Have you heard that? The Decalogue. It comes from a compound Greek word, deca, means ten. Yes, I have to do it because I took Greek school for a reason. All those years suffering in Greek school, and it's so I could count to ten for you. Ena, dia, tria, tessera, pendi, exi, epta, octo, enya, deca. Deca means ten. And you all know what the word logos means, word, ten words. So it's not really called in the Bible the Ten Commandments. Some people say it's not the Ten Suggestions, it's the Ten Commandments. But in the scripture, it's referred to as the Ten Words. And these Ten Words are essentially a summary of all the 613 commandments that are contained in the Torah, the rest of the law. 613 commandments. How would you like to remember them? Some of us have trouble remembering the ten, much less 613. Well, the first four of the ten deal with man's responsibility with God. And the last six is man's number, so this is easy to remember. The last six deal with man's relationship with his fellow man. So the first four with God, the last six with man. They are an excellent summary of ten divine rules for human conduct concerning true faith, God alone, true worship, no other gods, you know, to bow to, reverence of God, not taking his name in vain, time for God, Sabbath, reverence for authority, honor your mother and father, reverence for life, thou shalt not murder, purity, no adultery, property, don't steal, the tongue, don't bear false witness, and contentment, be content and don't covet. Now, only the divine origin of the Ten Words can explain a legal code that is so simple and brief and yet so deep and complete. Only the divine inspiration of these Ten Words presents a legal code that is absent of any prejudices or peculiarities toward any one group of people. The Ten Commandments are good for any people, anywhere in the world, any generation, right? Now, it's been noted that there are similarities between the Ten Commandments and the Code of Hammurabi, Some people will say, well, this was nothing new. You know, we have the Code of Hammurabi, which was about the same time in history. Well, excuse me, there is a distinct difference between the two. The Mosaic Law is based on faith in God, while the Code of Hammurabi is not. The Ten Commandments are religious in nature because every stipulation from beginning to end is based on God, on Israel's spiritual relationship with God. The Code of Hammurabi is completely secular, completely. Nothing about God in it. Now, you do know that the Ten Commandments were not really totally new in their revelation, because before the law, there was a law. There was a law that God wrote in man when he created man. And we can go back through the book of Genesis and realize that man knew innately, like even people without the Ten Commandments or who deny the Bible, know that it's wrong to murder. I mean, it was wrong for Cain to murder his brother Abel, wasn't it? People knew it was wrong to commit adultery. You think Abraham knew it was wrong for him to go and have a child with Hagar? What about coveting? Was it wrong for Lot to covet Sodom? Was it wrong for him to have incest with his daughters? I mean, so there was a law before the law. So this, most of these are not really brand new. From Adam forward, men knew innately the divine will of their creator. So most of these basic precepts can be inferred from the contents of the book of Genesis. Well, the Ten Commandments and the entire Mosaic covenant, the law, the Torah, you do know this, were not given as a means of salvation. If they were, we would all be in trouble, wouldn't we? Because no one can fulfill the law. Not even the first one. Not putting another god before God or having any idols. That's really, really hard. What about the last one, coveting? So we'd all be in trouble. They're not given. The Torah, the Ten, not given so that people would be saved. The participants of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, were already worshipers in Yahweh. The works that are specified in the covenant stipulations were never designated to bring anyone into a saving relationship with God. They were designed to enhance the lives and the worship and the service of those who were already believers. This is like the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount doesn't even present the gospel, really. It wasn't given to bring people into a saving relationship with Christ. It was really a highway to happiness. It's a roadmap for people who are already citizens of his kingdom to know how to live righteously. Same thing with the law. It was for people who already worshiped Yahweh to learn how to live righteously. Well, in his introduction to the Ten Commandments, which is in verse 2, God said, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. A universal truth about the Lord is that first he gives. God so loved the world that what? He gave his only begotten son. He gives first before he ever asks for obedience to him, to his words. He didn't give the children of Israel his law while they were in bondage, did he? In Egypt. He didn't give it to them then and command their obedience before he would free them. First, he freed them from their bondage, and then he expected them to obey him, just like he redeems us first, right? And then out of thankful hearts, he expects us to want to obey him and to serve him and to worship him. Her service, Israel's service, was to be motivated by her gratefulness for what he had done for her. In giving the Decalogue, God was prescribing the moral foundation for Israel. She had just emerged from centuries in living in an Egyptian culture, which was not moral. And she was on her way to live amidst a deeply rooted Canaanite culture, which was probably even worse when it came to morality. Neither one of those cultures or any other pagan cultures of the world at that time were to be adopted by God's people. She was to be what? A holy nation. So he gave her the law, not only to dictate individual moral conduct, but to establish a national code of behavior for her, a new culture. So the grand demand of all the commandments of the law is what? What's at the basis of all the laws? Love. God is love. Without love, external obedience is really hypocrisy. And that's why Jesus kept pointing out the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, because they were, you know, tithing mint and cumin and all these, doing these, all these little intricacies of the law, but inside their hearts weren't clean. They were like whited sepulchres. They were hypocrites, weren't they? They thought that just by externally being obedient to, a lot of them were their own man-made laws, that they were going to get to heaven, that they were pious, they were righteous. But just to obey it externally is hypocrisy. So in Matthew 22, the Lord Jesus reduced all the 613 do's and don'ts of the Torah down to two great commandments. Remember the lawyer asked him, what are the greatest commandments? And without hesitation, he was able to say, love God with everything you have, with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And what's the second great commandment? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's pretty hard to do. But both of those. If you love God first and foremost, then loving others follows naturally. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So this twofold simplification of the law doesn't eliminate the Ten Commandments. It is a summary of them. It is a fulfillment of them. You'll be able to, well, still because it's in nature, we can't really obey them all, but it is a lot easier to obey them if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. But the problem is, we can't even fulfill those two great commandments, much less the 10, much less 613. So aren't you glad we don't have to? Aren't you glad he fulfilled them for us? And that his righteousness can be imputed in us because of him fulfilling the law? I sure am. Humanism would tell us that harmonious social relationships are the key to man's fulfillment on earth. In other words, they would have us to believe that if they could just, or somehow we could correct and straighten out man's inhumanity to his fellow man, then all problems would be solved. That would be nice, wouldn't it? But is it going to happen? No. You know, evil men are waxing worse and worse. All you have to do is look around, turn the news on. It's just not going to happen, you little humanists. You're on the wrong path. The Lord didn't even mention human relationships in the 10 words until he established the standard for having a right relationship with him in the first four commandments. Having a right relationship with him is first and foremost, and that means recognizing first and foremost that he alone is God. That's the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 3. He must have preeminence in a person's heart. Otherwise, guess what? Life and all our other relationships are going to be in disarray. If you don't love God first and foremost, you're going to have trouble with your brother. You're going to have trouble with not just your own family. You're going to have trouble with people outside your family. You're going to have trouble everywhere you go, right? If you don't love God first and foremost. To worship anyone or anything other than Yahweh, the triune Creator, Redeemer, God, is prohibited by him. Thou shalt not have any other gods. Man's primary responsibility. Why are we here on planet Earth? Why? We are here to worship and glorify Him. That is our one true responsibility and purpose. So the first commandment, really, it demands more of us than that He just be an addition to our lives. Some people, like Hindus, I think of them primarily, but there's others too, you could witness to them and they'd say, oh, this Jesus sounds like a great guy. He sounds like another God that I can just add on to my many millions of gods that I worship. And people will do that. It's easy to witness to a Hindu because they'll just throw in Jesus too. And some people will do that in their lives, maybe even not, you know, consciously, subconsciously. They'll just kind of add Jesus to their lives, to the lives that they're already living. Well, I'll just keep on my merry way and just throw in Jesus. But that's not what He's saying here. It's like all that I have, all that I am, all that I ever hope to be, I give to Him. I surrender all. He is to become our life. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Having other gods constitutes forsaking the real God. Now, as we look at Israel's history, I would say that it really appears she never really completely meant to reject God altogether. I mean, she always had a knowledge of God. She didn't mean to completely reject Him. What she did instead was to add other gods with a small g to her worship. However, the Old Testament is very clear in making the point that having any other gods constitutes forsaking the true God. Israel's relationship with the Lord is like a man's relationship with his wife. It is to be exclusive, allows for no others. And that's why turning to other gods, there are no other gods, but there's demons behind gods, and there's a lot of gods like these, money, family, power, culture, fame, success, pleasure, you know, all the gods and idols that men can serve. Even ministry can be a god. Anything you put between God and you is a god with a small g. But whenever you do that, when you turn to some other god, it's referred to in Scripture as adultery. That's how God sees it, as adultery. To turn to another indicates that the person or the nation that is turning to another fails to find God completely sufficient in their lives. So Israel did that. You know, God is great, He's wonderful, but He isn't completely sufficient. He's not fulfilling all my needs, so maybe I'll turn to this God and this goddess, and maybe they can fulfill these needs for me. Or it's to imply that God isn't completely trustworthy, that you need something else. You know, some little medallion to wear and pray to St. Christopher, or, you know, just different things that people do. To turn to another God indicates a lack of security that we have in the true God alone, Him and Him alone. We need something else in our lives. Cross our fingers, you know, don't let a black cat walk in front of you. And just thinking off the top of my head, there's... But once we cease to trust the Lord for every area of our lives, which includes death, once we cease to trust Him for every area, we have ceased really to trust Him altogether, and subsequently we have turned to other gods. Now, it has been said that fallen human nature is like an idol factory in constant operation. This is something that we're tempted to do every single day. We are constantly dealing with the temptation to put all kinds of other things before God. As I said, money, reputation, power, pleasure. You can put your family before. You can put your husband before God. You can put your children before God. You can put your grandchildren before. You can do all kinds of things, right? The second commandment now is about idolatry. We've sort of just gone right into it, but He says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. So whereas the first commandment deals with the object of worship, which is God alone, the second commandment deals with the means of worship. No idols. It prohibits the use of visible representations of God or His creation before which Israel, or before which you and I, serve, bow down to, and worship. You know, like making an image of a tree, hugging it, or going out there and hugging it and worshiping Mother Nature. You know, things like that. Or an idol of God himself, or Christ, or Mary, or Peter, or Paul, you know, on and on, and worshiping it, bowing down before it. To do so is idolatry. It degrades God. It distorts his image, his holiness. No material representation can possibly resemble him. You notice there's no description of Jesus in the scripture? That's for a reason. Idols are contrary to the nature of faith, which is in things not seen. Faith is in things not seen. And idols are contrary, therefore, to God's purpose for worship, which is to worship him in spirit and in truth, not in images, not in statues made of wood and stone. The worship of God is spiritual. It's not material. So he deliberately forbade the use of imperfect representations of himself because he had a plan. He was going to ultimately reveal himself in his Son, who is the express image of the Father. Now, an idol or an icon or a statue created to represent God, with the reasoning, you'll hear people say this, okay, I built this, I have this statue because it really helps me in my worship of God. You know, that's their thinking when they built the golden calf, that it was aiding them in their worship of God. So that reasoning, that's actually an insult to God's omnipresence. It's an insult to his omnipotence because it brings him down to a place where he's under the worshiper's control. To begin with, there's somebody who made that statue, right? And then you can pick up that statue and you can put it in a niche in your house, or you can put it out in your garden, or you can put it in your nail salon. You know, you can put flowers in front of it, and you can do all kinds of things. You can kiss it, and you. But it often, what happens is, it boxes him in. Okay, it boxes in omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. Puts him inside of something wooden or whatever it is. It contains him, and it often, this is the danger, it often replaces him in the mind of the worshiper. Worship of God is to be word-based. That's why we study his word. Worship of God is not to be image-based. And that's why Moses, speaking later of Israel's Sinai experience, wrote these words. He said, and the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of fire. You heard the sound of his words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. Deuteronomy 4:12. That was important. That's why I didn't put a picture of an image on top of Mount Sinai, because they didn't see an image. They just saw, you know, the thunder and the lightning and the fire and everything that were the manifestations of God's power, but they didn't see him. If they had, they would have been consumed. Faith comes by what? Hearing. Hearing. The second commandment is, now, do understand this. It is not a prohibition against making an image of something from Scripture for artistic purposes, which do help us in our understanding. I think of like famous painting of the Last Supper. As long as a person doesn't use that image to bow down to it and to actually, you know, use it as a means of worshiping God, to kiss it or whatever. You know what I'm saying? There's nothing wrong. In fact, the Lord told the people to build cherubim, golden cherubim that they put on the Ark of the Covenant. So there's nothing wrong in making images of God or his creation if they are not used to worship him and to bow down to and to replace him. But it's dangerous. It's dangerous to do so. It's better to just not have them. And I know, because I came out of a church background like this. So I know the danger there. And if you travel around the world, do you know how many billions of people in this world bow down before images? We're kind of protected here in the Bible Belt of America, but you travel some and you will see people kissing statues' feet, wiping stairs, doing all kinds of things, genuflecting up and down, and I could go on and on. If you've been anywhere, you've seen it, and it's in abundance. So this is a very important commandment, not to make any graven images. Now, I have to say this, so I hope I don't hurt anyone's feelings, but in order to maintain her heavy use of statues and images and icons, the Roman Catholic Church has combined the first and second commandments into one. So they dismiss the words of verses 4 and 5, and they have the first commandment is a combination of 1 and 2, thou shalt have no other gods before me. They leave out the words about not making graven images or bowing to them. Now you have to understand the Catholic Church puts the church and what it teaches above the authority of the Word of God. So if they take out some verses, that if the church does that, that's their final authority for faith and practice is what the church says, not so much what the scripture says. So if you go online and you're looking up Ten Commandments, you might get confused because what you think might be the third commandment, they'll say is the second commandment, and it can throw you off. They have Ten Commandments, but they've eliminated the second. But to keep ten, they have made the one on covetousness into two. They say, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. So they've stretched it to two, so they still have Ten Commandments. Did you know that? Okay. Some of you did, some of you didn't. Well, the third commandment deals with the verbal worship of God. He holds his people responsible for his reputation before a lost world. You know, his name is holy. Holy, holy, holy. It is to be honored and protected. It says in Scripture, he holds his name even above his word. His name is his essence, his being. His name, that's why I am that I am, speaks about who he is, his person, his very being. So to take his name in vain is serious to him. And it to take his name in vain is more than to just use his name in profanity, as you hear so many do. But it's more than just using the name of Jesus or God in cussing. It's using his name flippantly as well. You know, just throwing his name out there without even really thinking about it. Such as in expressions like, and I don't even like to say it, oh my God. If that's part of your vocabulary, that's using his name in vain. I don't even text OMG. Because that's taking his name in vain. There are expressions that we use all the time because we're all in danger of this and we don't think about it, but where did those little expressions come from? Like, instead of saying Jesus, people will go, jeesh. Well, that was what people did to avoid taking his name in vain, but it's still, you know, borderline, so try to eliminate it. Gosh. Stuff like that, that are just, it's part of what we just say. I think you can still say, bless your heart. Hope so. You Southerners. To use his name in vain is, to make an insincere oath, you know, one that you just don't even really think about or you have no intention of keeping, like you hear people say all the time, I swear to God, I swear to God. Well, don't say that unless you're in court and you have your hand on the Bible and you really mean it, or you're standing at the marriage altar and you're taking a vow. Don't just throw it out there. To use his name, to claim the name. All right, so if you claim to be a Christian, you're using his name, aren't you? Because Christian means little Christ, Christ follower. So if we call ourselves Christians and yet we're acting like the world and we're doing the things of the world, aren't we taking his name in vain? We're being hypocritical about it. So there's a lot of ways, other than just profanity, to take the Lord's name in vain. The fourth commandment is very, you can get bogged down on this one if you start reading about it. To honor the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Well, the Lord God, I am a six-day creationist. And laugh at me all you want, but I do not believe in evolution. I believe the Bible and that God made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And by doing so, he hallowed it. His name is hallowed. That seventh day is hallowed. In other words, he sanctified it. He set it apart. But you'll notice he never commanded a Sabbath rest for his people before this fourth commandment. You can go back and read through Genesis and Exodus, the first 19 chapters. He never commanded that they rest on the seventh day like he did. But he did. We have a little clue. He was beginning to prepare his people for resting on the Sabbath when he did not send to them manna on the seventh. He was forcing them to rest on the seventh day, wasn't he? Because he didn't send the manna for them to go out and pick up. But he did send them an extra supply on the day before the sixth. So he was graciously providing for them the double manna on the sixth day. This was all for their good. He wanted them to rest. The Sabbath served as a shadow of what was to come. In Colossians 2:16, the Apostle Paul tells us that the Old Testament festivals and the new moons and the Sabbaths were all shadows of what is to come. Here, I got a picture of that. But the true substance, it says, belongs to Christ. So what is he saying a Sabbath is? A shadow of the truth, which is Christ. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is a picture, it's a shadow, it's a type. Aren't we studying types? It's a picture type of Christ. The Sabbath typologically pointed to salvation rest that was to be found in the Savior, the promised seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sabbath was to be a blessing for Israel. And it was to be a witness of her respect for her God in the fact that she took a day off to worship him and to meditate on him and to fellowship with other people to worship him. You know, the other nations of the world didn't do that, so they weren't showing respect for their gods. Do you know the Egyptians had a 10-day week? Did you know that? They didn't have a 7-day week. Do you think they gave the Hebrews a day off? No, they just worked. That's how they got those pyramids built and all that. They worked. But when the Hebrews were to take 1 day off in seven, and people would ask them, well, why do you have a 7-day week? Well, we have a 7-day week because God created everything in 1 week, 6 days, and he rested on it. That could be a witness. But then they're also witnessing to the rest of the world about how much they love and honor and respect their holy God because they take 1 day off for him, to serve him. So this was the purpose for all of it. And so it is a shame when the scribes and the Pharisees came along and gradually added and added and added until they had 39 forbidden acts that the people could not do on the Sabbath day. They made what was supposed to be a blessing for the people into a burden. I mean, they had so many rules and regulations, you couldn't even look in a mirror on the Sabbath. It was forbidden to look in the mirror. Because you might see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it. And if you did, that would be work. You could only walk so far on the Sabbath. You couldn't carry anything heavier than this on the Sabbath. I mean, they had rules about the dumbest things. So Jesus, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, he comes along and he really upsets their apple cart because what does he have the audacity to do on the Sabbath? He actually heals a man. How could you? And he teaches them, you know what? And his disciples pluck some ears of corn because they're hungry out in the field. And they eat it. And there's the ubiquitous Pharisees pop out of the cornfield. I don't know what they were doing out there. Aha, we caught you. But he teaches them, you know what, guys? It's okay to do acts of mercy and acts of necessity. You know what? If one of their ox fell in a pit and was going to die, they say, you can't get it out. It's the Sabbath day. It just has to die. Sorry. And he said, no, you know, you can do acts of mercy, acts of necessity, acts of worship. I mean, the priests were working on the Sabbath. Our pastors work the hardest on Sunday, don't they? Anyway, he had to really try to set them straight, but they hated him. They hated him for that. But they made it a burden instead of a blessing. When Jesus, who is creator, he is the lawgiver, he is our savior, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. When he came, you know, everything changed. Everything changed. He fulfilled the law. He didn't destroy it. He fulfilled it. He brought an end to Judaism, didn't he? He brought an end. He fulfilled everything that it pointed to. His completed atonement work on the cross ended the need for the temple. The Jews didn't get that. They kept going to the temple, so finally he had to remove it. They haven't had it since, have they? They didn't need the temple anymore. They didn't need to offer any more sacrifices. He had done it, you know, the once-for-all sacrifice. They didn't need the Levitical priesthood or their ceremonies or their rituals. The Sabbath observance went away with all the rest of that which belonged to Judaism. Got it? Seventh-day Adventists still uphold the Sabbath. They worship on the Sabbath. But that went away with the priesthood and all the rest of it. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant. He fulfilled the Sabbath because he brought true rest. He brought rest from the endless struggle of trying to obey the law and always falling short. So the rest, R-E-S-T, that the New Testament is concerned about is not a day of the week. It's salvation, salvation rest. You know, all the other commandments of the ten are repeated in the New Testament. There's only one of the ten that is not repeated in the New Testament. And what is it? Thou shalt honor, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. That is not repeated in the New Testament. It was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. You can read about that in Exodus 31. You know, each covenant, there was a sign. Like the Noahic covenant, what's the sign? Rainbow. What is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision. You know what the sign of the Mosaic covenant is? The Sabbath. You see, circumcision from the Abrahamic covenant was the individual sign that a person was a member of God's covenant people. That's the individual sign. So if you were a Jewish man and you wanted to tell everyone you were part of God's covenant people, you were circumcised. If you were a woman, you had your son circumcised and you married a circumcised man. That's the individual sign of being part of the God's covenant people. So the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, was a national sign. It told the rest of the world that Israel was God's covenant nation. So one was an individual sign, one was a national sign. Now to us today, really, we could say that every day is a day of Sabbath rest, since we are resting in the salvation of Christ. But the author of Hebrews goes on to tell us that there is yet another Sabbath rest coming for all of us, which is, this is Hebrews 4:9, it will be fulfilled on that final day when believers rest from all of our earthly labors, right? In the meantime, redeem your time wisely, but one day, you know, we will rest from all our work down here on earth, and we will go into an eternal Sabbath rest. But saying all that, because you and I recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord over all life, and we're so thankful for him, for what he has done, etc., we willingly, not because we have a commandment about it, but we willingly lay down at least one day in seven to concentrate on him, to put aside worldly concerns to focus on worshiping him and fellowshipping with other believers and being instructed in his word. Because the Sabbath was a foreshadowing or a picture of his completed work of redemption, and because you and I walk in new resurrection life in him, the Christian day of worship is what day? Is it the seventh day? It changed to the first day of the week. Why? Why did the early church decide to gather together to worship the Lord on Sunday instead of Saturday? Why? Right, because he rose from the dead on Sunday. And so now that is called the Lord's Day. And even though we're not commanded to worship on the Lord's Day, it was the practice of the early church, and we do have the admonition not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, you know, so we should. Now, if you can't do it on Sunday, I don't think the Lord would hold it against anybody if we did it on Tuesday, you know. But that's the practice of the early church, so that's why we do it to this day. Unfortunately, the world has gotten away from that, hasn't it? That's why I really still commend, very highly commend Hobby Lobby. You know, it used to be that way for all the stores, didn't it? Yeah. Hobby Lobby and Chick-fil-A. You know, God has blessed those businesses because of it. I never go to a Chick-fil-A where there isn't a line that circles the store five times. Well, the fifth commandment is honor your father and mother. It's the hinge pin that connects the first and second divisions of the Ten Commandments. God is the father of all life, right? And that truth, because he is the father of all life, that is the truth that provided Israel with the very best reason to obey him in his first four commandments concerning him. No other gods, no profanity, etc. And it connects that with the second set of commandments, because our parents are responsible for having given us life in the physical world. So he's our spiritual father, and then we have parents that gave us life here. So God and parents are linked together by the fifth commandment. And we have a perpetual duty to respect the highest authorities in both realms of our life, don't we? And it's very, very difficult to do this because man has a natural resistance to any authority, beginning with children. Early children like to rebel against authority. And so a lot of this falls on the parents to earn the respect of their children and to teach them properly. You know, and it's not just honoring your parents when you're still in the home. It's to be a lifelong thing to honor your parents. Now, I'm saying this even if you have parents that weren't that godly, if they weren't Christians. Or, you know, if a parent tells you to sin, you don't obey. Because God comes first. But that doesn't mean you don't honor your parents all their life. So the responsibility is even when you're out of the home, you still show respect and honor to your parents. No matter who they are, where they are, if they're in prison, you still honor them. Do you get that? You honor them all of their life. And there's a promise that goes along with this in the Old Testament, and we like to claim it for the New Testament. You know, if you honor, you'll live a long life. But you can't really do that because that was for Israel only. The children of Israel were part of the covenant people. And so he goes on and says that if they obey, they will live long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That is speaking about going into the promised land and living in it. It does not transmit over to the New Testament, because when Paul tells children to obey their parents in the Lord, he does not include the thing about the land. So you can't say, kid, if you obey me, you'll live a long life. Unless you're still in the Old Testament covenant. It just doesn't work. Well, anyway, and I say a lot more about that in the notes, so read those when you get them. Then we have four interpersonal relationships, which are addressed in the next commandments. Oh, by the way, I wanted to show you that picture for a reason. Isn't he adorable? That's grandchild number 9, John Zander. Oh, I miss that little guy. He is a happy little guy. He's going on 18 pounds, and he's only 3 months. He is going to be big boy. We grow him big in our family for some reason. Okay, where am I? Okay, so there's 4 realms of life that God views as sacred, and he protects with his authoritative thou shall not. So the first is life itself. Life is sacred to him. He is the giver of life, and he alone has the right to determine when life should end. That is why I don't have a problem with the abortion issue. I am pro-life. Pro-life, because God is pro-life. He alone has the right to give life. He is alone has the right to say, you know, when life should end. And therefore, abortion is wrong. So is euthanasia. You know, it makes things black and white. You don't have to have all these gray things. Oh, I don't know. I hear those people. That sounds good. No, it doesn't. So it says, thou shalt do no murder. And that's the literal translation, thou shalt not murder. If you say kill, it can, and in Hebrew it really is, thou shalt do no murder. That is not restricting self-defense. Somebody breaks into your house with a gun, they're going to kill you. Guess what? You can murder. You can shoot them. You can. You will not be disobeying the commandment. You can kill them, yes. That, I said the wrong way. Yeah, you can kill them. Don't murder them. capital punishment. In other words, this command is not against authoritative acts of government, like in warfare. All right? Well, the second realm of life that God views as sacred is the marriage relationship. It is not to be violated. As per the 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Marriage was the first institution instituted by God, and he holds it very sacred because it was intended by him to represent, to be an earthly picture. You know how he is about his pictures, about his types? It was his picture of the heavenly relationship of him, between him and his wife, Israel, God the Father and Israel, and it was to be a picture, marriage, of his son, Christ, and his bride, the church. So whenever a couple damages their marriage relationship by way of adultery, they are marring God's picture. And you know how he feels about his pictures? If you drew a beautiful painting and your grandkid came and tore it up, how would you feel? He does not like people tampering with his types, his pictures. We learned this when Moses struck the rock twice instead of speaking to it. He couldn't go into the promised land. This is why it says that God hates divorce, because it is marring his picture of Christ and his church. Adultery, in fact, is so abominable to him that he uses it to explain how he sees idol worship and the worship of false gods. He calls, when Israel, his wife, turned to false gods, he called her a whore. Adultery. You know, the whole book of Hosea is about this, about Israel turning to other gods and being like an adulteress, like Gomer. Don't name your daughters Gomer. You wouldn't. All right, property rights are also sacred to the Lord, which is why he has the next commandment, thou shalt not steal. And then a person's reputation is very important and sacred to him, which is why he included the 9th commandment to prohibit a false witness against someone. You know, this is what they did to his son, isn't it? They hired false witnesses to slander the Son of God. To be a false witness includes things like gossiping about someone or slandering them or libel. All that is to destroy a person's character, and to destroy a person's character is to destroy the person's name and to destroy them. So that's a no-no. Well, the 10th commandment really goes to the heart of all the other 9. Thou shalt not covet. The first commandment deals with foundation, no other gods. The 10th commandment deals with motivation. And it is unique among the 10 because the others are all concerned with actions. This one is concerned with attitude, the inner man. The others prohibit external deeds. This one focuses on inward thoughts. It's probably the most difficult to keep. not to covet. Covetousness is a desire for something you don't have. It's at the heart, really, of where sin originates. Think about that. Lucifer, remember that guy? What was his problem? Covetousness. Well, yes, pride, but he coveted God's position. I will be like the Most High. This is why we are to seek those things that are above, not things on the earth. That is why we seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to us. Jesus said, beware of covetousness. Well, have you ever thought about how wonderful this world would be if everybody kept just the Ten Commandments, just those ten? What a different place this would be. You know, people often complain about rules, especially younger people. Well, maybe older people too. We don't like do's and don'ts. Don't give us a bunch of rules, but they are for our good. This world would be an amazing place if just these 10 do's and don'ts, mostly don'ts, were kept. We wouldn't need to lock our cars in the parking lot. We wouldn't need to have security systems in our homes. We wouldn't need to spend billions of dollars on a defense budget. My son wouldn't have to be an F-35 fighter pilot, right? You wouldn't have to have people in the military. We wouldn't have to have a military. We wouldn't have to have an army. We wouldn't have to have weapons. We wouldn't need fraud protection and virus protection. We wouldn't need courts and lawyers and prisons and copyright and patent laws, et cetera, et cetera. What else can you think of? We wouldn't have any religious wars. Oh, my, wouldn't that be wonderful? Because everybody would worship the true God. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we just people everywhere just kept the Ten Commandments? They are also, have you ever thought about this? They are an expression of the lawgiver's own heart and his own character, because the Ten Commandments really reveal to us what he wants from his people. They reveal to us what matters to God, to him. They say a lot about his holiness, his majesty, his honor. We cannot show disdain or contempt for his law without disrespecting him. Are you not glad that we don't have a God in heaven, one God? You can be monotheistic and have one God, but he be a tyrant, you know, a despicable God, a capricious tyrant, an old cranky despot who wields unbridled authority without any regard at all for his creatures. We could have a God like that, but I'm so glad we don't. Our God is nothing like that. He is love. He is a personal God. Why he wanted to make us in the first place and have all these headaches for centuries, I do not know, but I'm glad he did. And I'm glad he wanted to have a personal relationship with each of us. I don't know why he wanted me to know him. I don't know why he sent his son, who had to die so that I could know him. But he did. Aren't you glad for the kind of God we have? A loving, personal, wonderful God. He wants, so when he gives us commands, guess what? They're for our own good. They are for our own good and his glory. Well then, after hearing God audibly speak from heaven and give his 10 words, the people, oh, those poor people, they went afar off from that mountain, and they cried to Moses in great fear, and they said to him, please, please, don't ever let God speak to us directly again like that. We can't handle it. We will die of AFib. If he ever speaks, it says over in Deuteronomy something like, you know, Deuteronomy 5:24, they say, if he ever speaks to us like that again, we will die from his consuming fire. That'll be the end of us. We'll be crispy toast. And so they really, really meant that. They told Moses, they said, speak to us from now on. You be the guy that goes up there. You speak to him, you come down, and whatever you tell us, we will listen. Boy, that didn't last very long, did it? But their reaction clearly says something about the incredible display of his power and his majesty at Sinai, doesn't it? As well as the underlying importance of the Decalogue. Now, although this was simply the introduction to the Mosaic Law, which contains hundreds of other additional laws and statutes, It did come from God directly as he spoke face to face with his people. It says that in Deuteronomy 5 as well. And it was delivered to them while he was speaking amidst a fire and smoke and a thick cloud of darkness and a trumpet voice. And it just did really scare them to death. So they were quaking as much as the mountain. Well, I have one final question to ask you. Do you think he was pleased with this response from the people when they said, "Oh, Moses, we can't handle this. Don't let God ever speak to us again. You speak for us." Was God pleased with that response? Yeah, he said the same thing the ladies just said yesterday. You know what? The surprising thing is he was very pleased with that response. Uh-huh. Really? Really? I have proof. It's in Deuteronomy 5, 28 and 29. He said, "I have heard the voice and the words of this people, which they have spoken unto me. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." So his response when they said, "We're too fearful, don't ever speak to us directly, you know, go through Moses always," his response, he was pleased with that. Do you know why he was pleased with that? Because now they had reverential fear of him. And they began to understand his absolute holiness. So he was pleased with that response. He said, "If only you would maintain this fear of me forever," which they did not do, "and only if you would pass it along to your children, that would be good." But again, they did not do that. Did they break the Ten Commandments? Starting with the first one, second one, idol the calf. Yes, right away. It's so sad. But we would have done the same if we were in their shoes, wouldn't we? Because it's impossible to keep the law. And that's why the law was given as a schoolmaster to teach us how much we need a Savior. And thank God he sent one in the Lord Jesus. All right, I hope you brought an umbrella. If not, Terry will escort each of you to her car. Your car. No, she doesn't have one. I wasn't expecting this downpour. Were you? I didn't look at the weather. My husband is on a trip, so I didn't get my daily weather report. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the patience of your people and listening to two lessons. I know it's a lot to throw at them. But thank you for their hunger for your word. Help us all to get to know you better through your word as we do each time. And thank you again for the lawgiver, the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only gave the law but fulfilled it so that we could be under grace and want to obey the law in our hearts because of all that you did for us in setting us free from our bondage to Egypt and to sin and to death. We love you. Now go with each woman. Keep her safe on the roads and bring us all back safely in another month. For we do pray these things, Jesus, in your blessed holy name, which should never be taken in vain. Amen.